Well, I've not been up here in a while to do this. I've about forgotten how to. We have. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even if we are here every week, it's sort of hard to keep up with what's going on, you know, from Sunday to Sunday. I'm going to try to do a little bit of a summary before we get started today. If you recall, we went through the opening of the seven seals. Right before the seventh seal was opened, there's an intermission time there, silence. Right after the seventh seal was opened also. And that sort of pattern that we're seeing in Revelation. After the seventh seal is opened, then we've got seven trumpets that we're in the middle of. The first trumpet in Revelation 8:7 talked about hail, fire, and blood, and a third of the trees and the grass burn up. And then the second trumpet, and trumpets are... trumpets announce a special event. You know, they had trumpets at the tabernacle when something happened. You have trumpets when you go into war. You have all kind of things like that. So trumpets announce significant things. So the first trumpet was a third of the trees and grass burn up. Second trumpet, Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, a fiery mountain, a meteor or something like that, fell into the sea, and a third of the sea was become bloody, and a third of the sea life was died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11, had this thing called wormwood. Nobody knows exactly what it is. A lot of people thought it was a meteorite or something like that. And it damaged all the water, poisoned the rivers and the groundwater and stuff like that, and killed many people. And then Revelation 8:12, fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and stars and the moon's light will be lost for a time. And then the fifth trumpet, right before the fifth trumpet, there was, I guess you'd say, a little bit intermission there. And in verse 8:13, an angel announced woes. Angel said, woe, woe, woe. And we've got three woes coming up that are going to be announced by the trumpets. So the fifth trumpet announced the first woe, and if you recall, it's these strange-looking locusts that came out of the pit. And for 5 months, men were tormented. They wanted to die. They couldn't die. And then in Revelation 9, verses 13-21, we've got the sixth trumpet, and we saw this massive army, 200 million strong, and they kill a third of the remaining people on earth. And people didn't, all those things happened, people still didn't turn from their sins.
Mm-hmm.
All these terrible things happening, instead of people saying, realizing that this is a result of our sins and our lack of repentance, they cursed God. And, I mean, nurses often see this, I think, when people are on a deathbed. Some people die peacefully in the arms of their Savior, and other people are cursing all the way to the end. So that's just human nature. You know, do you know you have salvation, or do you not? So we have all those six trumpets now. Now we've got an intermission again. After six, we've got an intermission. And we had the seven thunders in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. And John started to write down all the things that the seven thunders were announcing. And he was told, no, they are to be sealed. You're not to write those down. So we don't know what the seven thunders are. It's not been revealed to us what the seven thunders are. I mean, you can have any kind of speculation you want, but we don't know what the seven thunders are. And that's right before the seventh trumpet and third woe. We're not going to get to that today. Well, we might. We'll see. But that's sort of where we are right now with all these trumpets announcing these events and the first couple of woes. And then we had the seven thunders that we don't know All right, now we're in chapter 11 of Revelation, and picking up from there. First couple verses in chapter 11 of Revelation. There was given me a rod, like unto a rod the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's a principle in the Bible that when something is counted or measured or something like that, it's done by the owner of that property. Here, God is telling John to measure the temple. The temple belongs to God. We see where David got in a problem with the Lord when David decided to do a census. Now, David had done census before of the people, but it was at the request of God. When David decided to do his own census, then he suffered the consequences of that, because David was basically telling God, I own this. And then, So when God is telling John to measure the temple, God is saying, that temple is mine. So, and we see the same thing happen in the book of Ezekiel, where there's a requirement to measure the temple there. And in Ezekiel, they measured the inner court and the outer court. In this case, the outer court's not being measured. Now, there's some speculation that, and there's no temple right now. If a temple's going to be measured, it's got to be a temple in existence. So that's one thing that Christians look for as a sign towards end times, is that the temple's being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that will sort of fit into what the prophecies in Revelation are, that you can't measure a temple unless the temple exists. So if the temple start being rebuilt in Jerusalem, then that gives you an indication we're in Revelation. But it's never happening. And a lot of Christians are excited about the temple being rebuilt. Wrong attitude. Mm-hmm. The purpose of the temple was to facilitate the sacrifices to the Lord. We have our perfect sacrifice as Christians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if the temple is being rebuilt to restore the Jewish sacrifices, that's thumbing your nose at God. We don't accept your Savior. We don't accept your Messiah. So that's an event to look for, but it's not something for the Christians to be excited about or try to facilitate, because that is an abomination to God for the temple to be rebuilt, because it's saying we're not accepting the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Here it's telling us that the outer court is not being measured, where other places in the Bible and the Old Testament, the outer court was measured. And the speculation of that is that, and we've talked about this before in class, is that when the temple is rebuilt, they don't know exactly where the temple was built, because the foundation was totally destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans went in there and totally destroyed the temple. They wanted to wipe it out completely, and they did. And modern history has no definitive evidence right now to show where the temple physically stood, except his own temple mount somewhere. So the speculation is that when a temple is rebuilt, and some of the modern archaeologists and Jewish historians and stuff like have been talking about this, that the thought was the Dome of the Rock, where the Jewish mosque was the location of the temple. There is a faction that say, no, that is not the location of the temple. Location of the temple was north of that. And if they determine that the location of the temple was north of that, and they can rebuild the temple without touching the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim mosque that's sitting there on the Temple Mount, and they get away with building that temple, then this makes sense, where the temple is measured, where God says, that's my temple, but don't measure outer court where the Dome of the Rock is. That's Gentiles. Does that make sense? So that's all speculation now. But, you know, when we're looking at events in the news, we can sort of fit those events into what some of the prophecy and predictions are in Revelation sometimes. And we see in Daniel, that book of Daniel, that and in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is telling them, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, who readeth this, let him understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation, which is not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be." So Jesus is warning us also, when we see the temple and the abomination desolation that Daniel talked about, watch out.
Yeah.
Watch out.
They're ready to start.
Oh, they're ready. They're ready. The only thing keeping the temple from being rebuilt right now today is political issues. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing stopping it from being rebuilt. They have the money. They have all the material. They have the priests. They have the red heifer that needs to, the ashes need to be used to purify the temple. They haven't found the Ark of the Covenant that we know of. Mm-hmm. That we know of. There's some speculation that there's a copy of it in Ethiopia or whatever, but everything that's needed to reestablish sacrificial worship in a temple can be effective in short order if the political events allow it.
Yeah, they even searched the bloodlines and brought original Levites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The bloodlines are.
They've got Levitical schools to train them exactly how to do all the rituals in the temple and everything. All that stuff is in place. And the only thing stopping it from happening is... And one of the speculations is that this is going to happen when the Antichrist facilitates it.
Calvin, what was that from Daniel that you said? Daniel what?
The what?
The scripture from Daniel. What,
Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 11. So we got another scripture here. Orthodox Jews believe Messiah, the one that they're looking for. They believe that Messiah is going to rebuild the temple. But what may happen is they embrace a person as their Messiah and rebuild the temple who is actually the Antichrist. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." So there's speculation that the Orthodox Jews will embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah, facilitate rebuilding of the temple, and fulfilling the scriptures' prophecies.
And they're still waiting for the Messiah to come the first mm-hmm. time. So when that comes, I can see where they believe in it.
And it says... says the holy city or Jerusalem will be tread underfoot for a period of 42 months, which is 160 days or 3.5 years, mm-hmm. and by the Gentiles. And that probably takes place in the last half of the 7-year tribulation. It's not really clear to us about that, but if it's something's trampled underfoot, it has a connotation of being of contempt, and anything that's of God is subject to being of contempt by the world. Okay, now we get into the interesting portion of Revelation. Two witnesses. verses 3 to 6. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this matter be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The gospel is offensive to a lot of people. The name of Jesus is offensive to a lot of people. These two witnesses are going to be proclaiming the glory of God, the gospel according to Jesus Christ, and they're going to be an offense to the world. They're going to be hated. A lot of speculation about who these two people are. We're not told who they are. Not at all. Some people think that it's Elijah and Moses because of the powers that they're given to shut up the heavens or turn the water into blood. Things that Elijah and Moses were capable of doing through the power of the Lord. So there's speculation that that's the case. They're both eventually killed. And so there's a speculation that it's Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch was translated and didn't die. So there's that speculation of that. But their prophecy is going to be prophetic, so they will prophesy, and they'll preach and demonstrate repentance. They're going to be wearing sackcloth, and sackcloth is a symbol of repentance in the Bible. And they're going to have effective ministry because they're going to be given power to do things. It's going to be obvious they're not doing these things by their own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit that God has put in them to prophesy. So these two witnesses are going to be obviously of God. But they're going to be hated. But they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Now, how can that happen when the whole world hates them, wants to kill them, don't want to hear the message? They're going to be protected by the power of the Holy Spirit. And anybody that opposes them, the fire is going to come out of their mouth and consume them. We see things like that in the Old Testament. Elijah, when Ahab sent his centurion to go retrieve Elijah. Elijah's sitting up on a hill, and they come up and say, "Come with us, man." And Elijah said, "No." You know, he gave him a chance to go back, they are on a mission from the king. They can't go back with Elijah, and Elijah calls down fire and just poof, they're gone. Mm-hmm. Another group sent, poof, they're gone. A third group sent, and he said, "Please don't kill me, you know. I'm just doing what the king asked me to do, you know." But he had those capabilities to do that. And these two witnesses are going to have that same kind of power to protect their ministry during their allotted time. But they're going to die. God's going to allow them to die. Even though they have their own mission from God to bring this message to the world, God's going to allow them to die. It's Palm Sunday, and I was thinking that maybe I should get out of Revelation, do some kind of message about Jesus and resurrection. But we got a resurrection right here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We have a resurrection right here.
That's true.
And we as Christians should not fear death.
Mm-hmm.
If we are doing God's will, it might lead to death. Look at the Middle East. Christians are dying every day over there. But they're not denying their faith. And I was listening to a news story the last few weeks, and a scripture that popped back into my mind is chapter 6 of Revelation. When the fifth seal was opened, chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. President Obama's press secretary was asked about if there was Christian genocide in the Middle East. And he sidestepped the question by saying that that's a legal definition with ramifications that we're not ready to address right now. The newspaper commentaries on that statement said basically what it boiled down to, enough Christians hadn't been killed to call it genocide. And when I read those commentaries, I thought right back to the saints under the altar that not enough has been killed. There's a number that are to be killed that fulfills God's desire for Christians, and that number has not been reached yet. And from the president's press secretary, he says, we can't call that genocide yet. Mm-hmm. It's a too delicate a situation. Secretary of State John Kerry, though, has been forced, basically, into saying, yeah, I think it's genocide. But all that whole controversial issue, I thought back to the fifth seal and the saints under the altar, and God saying, be patient, you know, there's more just like you that are going to be martyred before it's time, before judgment comes. And that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing that being fulfilled right now. Christians are being martyred all over the world for their faith. They're standing strong. Children are being martyred because their parents have taught them to where they can stand fast under any kind of threat and trust their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two witnesses, the purpose of these two witnesses God has sent is to lead the world to repentance. And they're hated. They're hated for the message. The message that John the Baptist had was repent. Mm-hmm. The first message that Jesus had after his baptism was repent. These two witnesses are coming to the world, asking the world to repent. Turn from their wicked ways. And the world hates them for it. Mm-hmm. That's why the world hates the name of Jesus Christ. Because it puts their sins in front of their eyes. But again, we don't know who these two witnesses are. Could be Elijah and Moses, could be Elijah and Enoch, could be somebody that we don't even know. But God, when he sends witnesses, one of the principles in the Bible, you have to have two or more witnesses to be classified
as truth.
And we see this all the time. You have Moses and Aaron, you have Joshua and Caleb, who wasn't believed or wasn't followed. You have Elijah and Elisha, you have Paul and Barnabas, you have more modern day, you got Calvin and Luther. Early days of the United States, you got Whitfield and Wesley. You have a Reformed theologian and an Armenian theologian. And together, they cause an enlightenment on the United States. And they were at odds in their theology, but they worked together as Christians. Mm-hmm. You have Dwight L. Moody. His ministry wasn't very effective until he had Ira Sankey with him, who was his music minister. His music minister got people worked up, ready for the message. They worked together as a team. And then you got Billy Graham and his music ministry, Cliff Barrows, working together. But you need that synergy of two people or more working together to carry out God's mission for the gospel in the world. Now, who are these guys? We don't know. Would we, as Christians, accept them if we didn't know them? Now, what if they were, say, like Franklin Graham and Robbie Zacharias that was chosen by God? We'd say, great. But what if they were two Muslims that had been converted to Christianity and God called them? And we knew their backgrounds. Wouldn't we accept them as Christians then?
Sure.
Wouldn't we? Maybe that's why the names are not there. You know? We don't know. We don't know who they are. We like to put the names in there who we like them to be.
Mm-hmm.
But they may be somebody that, as a Christian, we would shun. But God calls to be His witnesses in the world. And these people that are hated, is it some people that call themselves Christians that are hating them because of who they are? I don't know.
My theory is God didn't make anything He didn't love.
Right. Yeah.
And who are we to...
Traditionally, it's Elijah and Moses, but don't count on it. When John the Baptist... He was asked, you know, if he was Elijah or not. And basically what Jesus said about John the Baptist is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 to 15, and basically it boils down to is, he says, if you receive it, he is Elijah. If you can accept John the Baptist, he's Elijah. He's had the spirit of Elijah. These two witnesses may be coming in the spirit of Elijah and Moses, or in the spirit of Elijah and Enoch. Just like John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah for Jesus to make the way straight. We need to have discerning spirits as Christians and be able to accept anything that God wants to use to further His will, to further His ministry, to bring people into repentance of and bring into relationship with Him. I'd like to stop right now at that place and talk about something else. This is going to be difficult for me to talk about, but I need to. I'm going to say the hardest thing up front and then try to explain it and hope you won't tune me out. This is the last day me and Christy will be at West Fayetteville. We'll be leaving the church. And allow me to explain that. I've had a restless spirit for a couple years now. We left our previous church after 25 years. When my oldest son went to West Point, we drove back and forth to West Point often to visit him up there. And we listened to Christian podcasts on the way up there and back. One of the things that we listened to often was a show called Iron Sharpens Iron. And what that show did for me, it educated me on Reformed theology. It's also called Sovereign Grace. It's also called Calvinism. And I got the point in my development of my growth in the Spirit that I couldn't remain in the Methodist Church, partly because of theology and partly because of other reasons. But I needed to find a different church. And so we left our previous church and went on a search for churches and landed here at West Fayetteville. Several reasons, but one of the reasons Pastor Tony's preaching. Another reason, we had a 14-year-old son at the time, and this is the only church that we attended that he said they teach the Bible. All the other churches we attended, he said they're just babysitting. So that was part of our decision for choosing West Fayetteville. Early on, I'd approached Pastor Tony about Reformed theology, and he said, "We don't talk about that here." I said, "Okay, but you know, I loved his preaching. I loved the fellowship here. Chris, our son, loved the youth group. So this is our home, and so we stayed." And I've tried my best while I was here not to promote Reformed theology. Pastor Tony, every once in a while, he'd preach a Reformed sermon. I'd go up, shake his hand, and say, "Thank you." He says, "I'm just waiting for somebody to jump on me now." Because there's some people that have a negative opinion of Reformed theology, Calvinism, sovereign grace, whatever you want to call it. Anyway, West Fayetteville has been good to me. I've grown a lot spiritually here. I've been allowed to serve in positions of leadership in spite of my theological standings, even though Pastor Tony knew my theological standings, and I made it known to him regularly, and we had discussions about it, and even though that we... And I've made it known to the class, I don't hold to pre-trib rapture. He knew that, and we had several discussions over that. One of the things in the pulpit committee that all three pastors emphasized that we need to find somebody that was completely in agreement with our Constitution, which says... pre-trib rapture, and I went to Pastor Tony and said, "I don't think I fit on this pulpit committee because of that." He said, "No, you need to stay on the pulpit committee." I said, "Okay." So I've been allowed to participate in leadership positions in church in spite of my theological standings and stuff like that. And I've tried my best to interject those where I thought was appropriate and it fit at the time when we was discussing scripture. But like I said, for a couple years now, I've felt like restless. And we went to a Reformed cruise and a debate in 2009, about the time we joined the church here, and loved it. We also went to the Reformed conference and a cruise last year, loved it. Just recently went to another Reformed conference and a cruise, loved it. And during the time that we were on vacation, I had a dream. And the dream was I was leaving West Fayetteville. And I talked to Christy about it. She says, "I don't know. You know, maybe God's trying to tell you something. I don't know." But I had a dream about leaving West Fayetteville. Well, come back, and we got back to swing of things somewhat, and there's an event happened, and I'm still, you know, I'm still restless. An event happened Thursday this past week, and I took it as a sign from God that now's the time. So I had an appointment with a pastor Saturday, sat down and talked to him, and told him, I resigned all my responsibilities here, and told him I'd be leaving the church, and of course, that didn't please him, of course, and I know there's going to be a lot of hurt because of that, and I apologize. I've really enjoyed teaching this class, and those of you who have been faithful coming to it, I really appreciate it, and it's something I just feel like God's called me to do, to teach Sunday school. And it pains me to give that up and move on, but I think it's time for us to move on. That, you know, West Fayetteville was it has been and probably continue to be a stepping stone in my spiritual and theological growth. And we don't know where we're going to be going to church. This is something that happened just the last couple of days. But we'll be looking for another church. I mean, I have no hard feelings about anything at West Fayetteville. I'll talk to anybody. I'll help anybody I can. Some of you already knew about that before the class started. I appreciate you not saying anything until the class was over. And I cut it a little bit short because I know some of you had said you're leaving early, so I wanted to at least tell you I was leaving before before you walked out the door here to do something else. But needless to say, me and Chris, you won't be in the worship service. We're just, I don't know if I'm handling it or not. We're just going to go ahead and leave after the class.
I don't know how this book ends, Calvin.
Daniel has been great. Dan,
four chapters.
Dan has been gracious enough to say he would pick up the class for me. I really appreciate that. Dan has been a blessing to us, Will. He's been a blessing to me just to see him in ministry here. And I hope Fayetteville will continue to reach out to those that are lost and make a difference in the world. Be a witness to the world like we see witnesses here in Revelation. Just the way to keep alive.
Don't change your email on me, Calvin. Don't do it.
But we'll be looking for another church. Have no idea where we'll be going, but I'll be looking for a Reformed-type church that can help me grow a little bit more in my theological position, I hope. And be glad to talk to anybody or we're still our friends.
Amen.
We love you. We love you.
Amen.
And with that, will you close this down?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Before we close, though, hey, Mark. Let's pray. Father God, we come before thee here this morning. Lord, we're blessed for the years that we've had and the time that we spent. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Rome family. We ask you, Lord, to bless them. May doors and opportunities open for them, Lord. Father God, I thank you, Lord, and I always remember, Lord, the efforts brought forth by Calvin in his studies. And Lord, they're very big shoes to fill. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you'll be with them and watch over them, Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for a church, Lord, that we can come together, Lord, just edify and lift up your name. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you'll be with each one of us, Lord, whether we're going into the services, where we're going about. I just ask you, Lord, for safe travels. Lead us and guide us, Lord, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Yes, sir.